We turn for our first Bible reading this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, that part of our Lord's ministry, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, and which commenced in chapter 5. We enter it partway through here in the 6th chapter. And we shall read as far as verse 23. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And now let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and the portion we have reached in chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast, as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time, in considering the 57th chapter of Isaiah, we were presented with a distressing picture of the spiritual and moral state to which the people had declined and degenerated in Isaiah's day there in Judah, despite the goodness of God towards them and the deliverance they had been granted in a recent time. In almost defiance and rank ingratitude for the dealings of God with them, we find that they had almost immediately gone back to idolatrous practices, to adopting various forms of pagan ritual and the religions associated with the heathen nations round about. And perhaps there were even those amongst Isaiah's audience who were mocking him and reproaching him for speaking of the righteous minority and their dwindling numbers amongst the people. And thus Isaiah, or God by Isaiah, censures and reproves those people and describes them in very unflattering terms in verses 3 and 4 as they perhaps mocked Isaiah with the pulling of faces and with ribald mockery, even as he preached, whereas they, this godless and idolatrous majority, were the ones worthy of scorn and reproach, because they it was who, as verses 5 through to 9 go on to describe, had again adopted these horrific rituals and supposed religious practices of the likes of the Moabites and the Ammonites and so forth, which included these immoral fertility rituals, which involved the offering of child sacrifice to various of these deities, which involved the taking of stones or rocks of the stream and carving them into the likenesses of beings whom they thereafter called gods. And this they did without any shame, without any sense of embarrassment. Their places of idolatrous worship were very often in high places where they could be seen to be thus engaging themselves from a great distance. But as if this was not bad enough, we find that there were some who thought to mix these idolatrous rites with the supposed worship of God, and imagined that God would receive some comfort in the drink offerings they poured out to these heathen deities and these false gods. It seems that even behind the doors and the posts of the temple itself, they had the various emblems and symbolism of pagan worship and of false gods there too. We noted how the Lord likens the sin of idolatry to that of adultery. And we drew some of the parallels which Scripture gives us between these particular forms of sin, a sin which the people exacerbated by their denial of any danger, by their refusal to consider the consequences of their ways, by attempting to blame their departure and their descent into these false religions, even upon God. Such was the state, the terrible state of the people, and God warns them solemnly what the outcome of these things will be, and suggests that when danger arises again, when need or crisis comes, they should try calling upon these non-existent deities to see whether they would be delivered. And yet, in the face of this godlessness, this departure, this idolatry which was rampant in the land, we find that still a glorious gospel truth is set forth, and hope for them who would turn unto God, even from such dark paths as these. But he, verse 13, that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain, shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of the people. The nature of the true God is then displayed in verse 15, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place. Yet this selfsame God will condescend, we are told, to dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There is this glorious prospect of peace with God, reconciliation of sinners unto him by virtue of the death of his Son, by contrast with which we are told that there is no peace to those who continue in wickedness, upon which note the 57th chapter closed. Now we might have thought that Judah, having descended to these idolatrous practices and them to become so widespread through the land, so that the adherents of these false systems were now by far the greater majority and the righteous remnant just a tiny minority or proportion out of the populace, we might have assumed that the true worship of God was altogether extinct. We have seen that there was some mixing together of false and true worship, as has been alluded to into that chapter, but we might have thought, well, surely the temple was entirely closed now, and the practices required by the law of God and by the Levitical system must surely have become almost extinct on account of this idolatry which had become adopted by the people. But as we come to chapter 58, we find that this was not the case. And we are told here in chapter 58, verse 2, concerning the people, yet they seek me daily, says God, and delight to know my ways. And then at the end of the verse, we are told, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. The practice of the worship of the Jews, it seems, was still ongoing. There were those who continued to maintain and to uphold it. There were those who, to outward appearance at least, seemed to be going through the motions of that religious system which God had prescribed for his people in the law to Moses. And if you were to observe them, if you were perhaps to make a polite or superficial inquiry of them, you would get the impression that there were these people who sought the Lord, who delighted to know his ways, who were very interested in the ordinances which God had imposed in respect of religious practice and took a delight in approaching to God. That is the impression that you might have formed, at least from one section of Jewish society of that time. You would never guess that they were a nation which had forsaken the ordinances of their God and had so rejected God's way of righteousness. They seem, at least, to seek God daily. They seem to delight to know his ways, as though they were a nation that did righteousness, as though they had forsaken not the ordinances of their God. This is the sense of verse 2. And surely we might say, well, this must be a good thing. And perhaps here is a reference to the godly remnant of the people. And perhaps it is they who are still maintaining the worship of God in the temple and still going through the motions of the Levitical offerings and so forth. And yet you will notice here in chapter 58, Isaiah by divine inspiration is instructed to speak to these, to this body of people, to this part of Jewish society who were still going through the motions of the Levitical system and Jewish religion. Cry aloud, says God to Isaiah, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, this strikes a very different tone. This is not God instructing his prophet that he should find out these practitioners of Jewish religion to commend them for their faithfulness, or to compliment them on maintaining these ordinances of the Levitical system. No, God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and show the house of Jacob their sins. And of course, here in this opening verse is an analogy with which perhaps we are familiar. The messenger of God, the prophet of God, the preacher of truth, being likened to one who sounds a trumpet. And you know how Ezekiel in his prophecy enlarges upon this analogy, depicting the servants of God as like watchmen who announce the approach of danger, or who warn the people and who sound an alarm, which was a purpose for which trumpets were often used in that culture, at that time. And here you see the servant of God is told to sound a trumpet, not a literal trumpet, but to use his voice in like manner, to cry aloud, because an alarm is to be sounded, because a warning is to be given. And likewise, as another scripture says, the trumpet needs to give a very definitive note. It needs to give a clear sound, because if there was any equivocation, if there was any uncertainty in the note that was sounded, in the message that was given, why then people might not take the necessary action, might not prepare themselves or address their ways in the manner in which they need to do. And so says God to his servant, to his prophet, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. There is error to be confronted here, Isaiah. There are sins, there are transgressions to be called out for what they are, to be denounced for what they are. And we can't prevaricate around the issues here, Isaiah. There can be no seeking to temper the message or to tone it down or to avoid confrontation. Spare not, Isaiah is told. Spare not, spare no one. Spare nothing, detract nothing from the message which is to be given, the warning which is to be given. And maybe such a introduction as this was necessary for Isaiah to hear, because perhaps Isaiah, observing a part of Jewish society at least who were continuing to uphold the Levitical system of worship and religion, perhaps Isaiah might have been inclined to think, humanistically at least, well, surely it was better than nothing. And surely if there were still some in society going through the motions of that religion, it were better to have that than for them to forsake it altogether. And maybe he might have been inclined to deal with them more lightly or more generously, or to indulge them somewhat. And yet God will not permit it. cry aloud, Isaiah, and spare not. Here are people who need to be shown their transgressions and need to be warned of the sins which they are committing. Which, of course, leads us to another question, or must surely prompt another question in our minds. If there was this portion of society there in Judah in Isaiah's day who were still seeking God daily, they were making the daily and weekly and monthly observances required in the Jewish system, who were interested to know the ordinances of justice and what the law had to say, and they took a delight in doing these things and in going to the temple and so forth, well, what was the problem here? And what was the transgression that Isaiah needed to denounce so soundly? What were the sins that these people were committing? Well, we go on to be told what the issue was and what the problem was, and why the religious practices of this segment of society were equally to be denounced as the idolaters and the adherents to those pagan rites and rituals. Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Now, these individuals who were going through the motions of the Jewish religion and making these daily observances and outwardly seeming to delight in doing these things have a very unusual, we might say, state of heart and mind. Their attitude, their inward thoughts seem rather discordant and at odds with their outward practices. They are trying religiously to observe the Jewish law. They are observing the various times and seasons that were appointed, particularly for fasting. And then they were, at one and the same time, complaining to God. They were saying, well, we're going through the motions, but nothing seems to happen. We're engaging in these ordinances of the Levitical system, and it doesn't bring any blessing. It doesn't seem to give us any great advantage. It doesn't seem to be promoting us or prospering us in any material way. We're observing these fasts, they say, but clearly God is somehow ignorant of them. God doesn't seem to notice that we're going through these fasts and that we're keeping these dates and these times and seasons. We afflict our souls in the manner required by the law. This is a euphemism for fasting, for subjecting one's body and likewise one's mind and heart by abstinence from certain things. But God, they say, seems to pay no attention. Now, this, we might say, seems strange, seems incongruous, seems to be at odds with their outward practice. And yet, let me tell you, my friends, we should be unsurprised, because we can observe precisely the same thing in the practice of certain of God's people, or at least God's professed people today. There are those who go through the motions of religion, who are extremely conscientious in observing times and seasons, perhaps even of keeping Sunday and being present at a place of worship. But even as they do it, they are complaining under it. And they are murmuring at the very God whom they claim to be worshipping. Because even as they go through those motions, they do not see the outcomes that they think they ought to see. They don't perhaps see any change in their own lives. They don't see any growth or increase within their local churches. They don't see any fruit, perhaps, or any positive outcomes, anything visible from the observances which they are making. And they conclude that God must be ignorant of them, or that something must be wrong. And how many? We are saddened to ask it, but how many have there been through the ages, and perhaps particularly in more recent decades in this land, who have had this attitude? They have maintained the word of God. They have sought to uphold a biblical form of worship over a period of time. But even as they were doing it, they were discontent. Even as they were doing it, they were kicking at the pricks, so to speak. They were resentful of the very observances they themselves were keeping, because there seemed to be no improvement. There seemed to be no change. There seemed to be no advantage in doing it. And then perhaps after a season like this, they resolve to forsake these things altogether and to give them up. They have not seen any positive outcome. They have not seen any increase in themselves or in their churches. They do not see any spiritual or material prosperity. And so after a season of doing these things in a spirit of discontent and resentment against God, they give them up altogether and say, well, clearly it's not helping. God is not receiving these tokens of worship and service. He's not honoring us or blessing us in the way we think he should, so we'll give these things up. We'll try a different tack. We'll listen to the liberals and to the modernists and to those who say that some other means must be tried if the church is to be increased, or if we to enjoy enlarged congregations or personal prosperity. It is an attitude which has continued and persisted, alas, to the present day. But let me suggest, my friends, that there is yet another manifestation of this mindset in the practice of Christianity to the present time, even amongst those who would claim to be more biblically based and more sound in their practice. Because, you see, another mindset or attitude which is apparent in the people addressed here in verse 3 is this, that they were engaging in the worship of God as they thought. They were making these observances and keeping these dates and these times and these seasons. But their opinion was that those practices should have some advantage to them, that they should receive some blessing, that they should feel some improvement, that there must surely be, through the worship of God, some advantage to themselves. And when they did not feel any personal gain or personal improvement from their religious observances, they became resentful and dismissive of them. And you know, there are plenty of Christians, even in so-called Reformed or Evangelical churches, of precisely this kind and caliber. They think that the keeping of the Lord's Day, they think that the service of God should have some advantage or benefit to them. I've heard of people who have gone to a service and have sat under a sermon and have listened to the word of God preached and have joined in the singing of the hymns and have heard the scriptures read, and then have come away disappointed with a conclusion perhaps along these lines: oh, well, there was nothing in it for me today. I didn't get anything out of that service today. Well, my friends, what sort of attitude is this? Since when has the worship of God been designed for the advantage or the advancement of the worshipper? Do we not realize that we are supposed to be serving God by these things? That we are supposed to be rendering ourselves unto God by our worship? Since when did we have any right to expect ourselves to be advantaged, to expect ourselves to receive some good or some benefit or some promotion out of the service of God? That is not its primary purpose. And if we imagine it to be, we might conclude that God has been displaced from his rightful place, and the God whom we are truly trying to worship in our religious observances is ourselves. And we think that we are supposed to be improved, we are supposed to be advantaged, we are supposed to be benefited and blessed, and that if we are not, then something has gone wrong. And my friends, what an inversion of that which is right. What a reversal of that which Scripture describes. My friends, we engage in our religious practices. We go through with the practice of our Christian religion because we are rendering it unto God, because we are serving God, because we are seeking to give unto God that which is his due. We are seeking to honor him. And if there is advantage to us also, and if there is blessing to us also, then it is a corollary, it is an added consequence, it is something beneficial on top of the principal purpose of our worship. Now, in the mercies of God and in the grace of God, there is much blessing to be had to ourselves as worshippers of him and as those who serve him, and those blessings we read about later on in the chapter and shall consider next week, God willing. But if we think that the service of the principal purpose of the service of God is some advantage to ourselves, and that somehow our Lord's days have failed or our worship has been in vain if we do not feel better or if we have not been in some way advantaged by it, why then our attitudes are sadly wrong and sadly misguided, and it is self upon the throne and not God, and it is self whom we are really worshipping and not the Lord. And you can see how this attitude was manifested by Isaiah's audience here in chapter 58. We have fasted, they say, we have afflicted our soul, but there doesn't seem to be any good coming to us. There doesn't seem to be any advantage to ourselves by these things, so perhaps God is ignorant of it. Perhaps God is not present. Perhaps God does not notice what we are doing and is not blessing us as we deserve to be blessed. But now we find that God was indeed observing their religious practices, and God was indeed scrutinizing their performance of religion, and scrutinizing it far more closely than perhaps they would have wished. Because God was observing their practice and likewise observing their motives, and was observing how they conducted themselves in the brief period of time spent in the temple or at the temple courts, and also the rest of the time. And week by week, as they observed the Sabbath day, and as they observed it, as was often the practice with the Jews, by fasting rather than feasting, as God witnessed them not only at the temple, but in the hours in between, not only when they were offering sacrifices, but then when they returned to their homes, we find that God's assessment was very different from their own self-assessment. Behold, says God, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You see here the true nature of their religious practices, their observances, is revealed. On those fast days, on those Sabbath days, on those occasions of religious worship, were they really seeking to honor God? Were they really trying to observe his law as he required? Is a way of honoring God and praising him? No, they were not. In the day of your fast, he says, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. You still manage to find, says God, ways to do exactly as you please, and to do precisely what you want to do, and to exact all the same labors as you would expect upon any other day of the week. It isn't costing you anything, says God. You claim to have come to the temple. You claim to be fasting perhaps from food and abstaining from a few certain things. But is it really changing your lives at all? Is it really making this day any different from any other day? You're still managing to do exactly as you please. You're still able to find your own pleasure or a way to do it or to vindicate doing it or to fit it into the itinerary of the day. You're still exacting all your labors. And it seems to suggest here that there were amongst the Jews those who claimed to be observing a day of rest, who claimed to be sanctifying the Sabbath day, who claimed to be keeping it holy, but the way they got around it was by having plenty of servants, by having slaves, by having others from whom they could exact all their labours. They could have somebody else work for them. They could have somebody else break the Sabbath on their behalf. And by such a means as this, they could silence their own consciences. They could claim to be keeping the Lord's day, but still do exactly as they wish to do, and to have a day which proceeded much like any other day in respect of business and so forth, by exacting those same labours from other individuals. And my friends, I wonder how many are there amongst Christians of this present time whose supposed observance of the Lord's Day is of this kind and is of this calibre. They claimed perhaps to be godly Christians. They claimed to be biblical worshippers of the Lord. They claim to keep the Lord's Day and to keep it special. But do they really? Do they really? Or is it simply the case that they fit one or two services of public worship into what is otherwise their own itinerary, and they still manage to do exactly as they please on the Lord's Day as they would on any other day, and find some way of vindicating it or excusing it? Or perhaps, whilst claiming to rest themselves and claiming not to labour or to do any work on the Lord's Day, they still require others to work on their behalf. They are still perhaps taking advantage of the service industry, as it is sometimes called, and by those who are working themselves in shops and businesses and so forth. Are we truly keeping the Lord's Day as we claim to, I wonder? Or are we still managing to find all our own pleasures and to exact all our own labours just by proxy or by requiring others to be at work and to be labouring on the Lord's Day? And you see, verse 4 goes on to describe other problems with the Jews' supposed observance of the Lord's Day and these fasts and so forth. Behold, says God, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. And we might say, well, what on earth could this mean? Well, let me suggest an interpretation to you, my friends. There were these Jews who claimed to be keeping the Lord's Day or the Sabbath as they knew it. They claimed to be keeping the fasts and the feasts and so forth. But what was their real motivation in doing so? Were they doing it out of love to God? Were they doing it out of a desire to keep the word of God and to magnify his law and to honour him? No, they were not. They were doing it for sectarian reasons. They were doing it for what we might call political reasons. They were doing it because there was a spirit of one-upmanship between different factions within the Jews. And there were those who would permit certain things on the Sabbath day, and there are others who would not permit them, and it became a source of strife and contention. And those who claimed to be keeping the various fasts and feasts were not really doing it because of love to God or love to his word. They were doing it because they had something to prove. They were doing it because there was some contention between themselves and another party on these matters, and their behavior was all directed and all motivated by these strifes and contentions. Strifes and contentions, we note, that often got completely out of hand and seemed to even have degenerated into a physical violence between certain people in their arguments over the law of God and observance to it, supposedly. Well, says God, what is this? Is this religious zeal? Is this justifiable fervour in the cause of God's law? Is God going to respect the stand which they are taking in these things and the contention and strife which they are stirring up between themselves? No, indeed, he says, ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Do you think, says God, through these practices, through these contentions and strifes, that I am in any way honoured by them, and that your voice is heard on high, your worship, your prayers are accepted? No, indeed. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, asks God in verse 5, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? And here we see that there were those who, in going about the supposed worship of God and supposed observance to the law of God, did so in a very overt and ostentatious manner. And because it was a Sabbath, or because it was another fast appointed by the law or in their liturgical calendar, they wanted everybody to know that it was. And they wanted everybody to see how much it was costing them to do it. And so they would perhaps go to the temple with sullen faces and with scowls upon their brows, so that everybody would know how burdensome it was to them, and how it was afflicting their souls, and how much it was costing them to do these things. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, says God, to see you coming to the temple with all your heads bowed down and with these expressions of such exquisite pain upon your faces, and perhaps even going through the ritualism of wearing sackcloth or sitting in ashes on that day, as though this made it more acceptable, as though this made it more worthy. Now, my friends, I was put in mind of the Lord Jesus' own words that we began by reading in Matthew chapter 6. Because you see, these outward shows, this mere external ritualism, which was evident in Isaiah's day, was equally evident in the Lord Jesus' day. And he spoke to condemn it. And here it is in Matthew chapter 6, where we read as follows: "Moreover, when ye fast," Matthew 6 verse 16, "be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You see, my friends, the modernist, in interpreting such a verse as this, rests the scripture entirely. And the modernist would say, well, the observance of our Christian religion and keeping of the Lord's Day, it shouldn't be in any way onerous. It shouldn't cost us anything. It shouldn't be about impediments. It shouldn't be about abstinence. And they would turn a verse such as this to condemn anybody who kept the Lord's Day as a day of rest, and who appeared at the Lord's house for two services or more, perhaps, on the Lord's Day. They'd say, well, this is ritualism. This is Pharisaism. No, my friends. What is the behavior that the Lord is condemning here? He is condemning those who grumble about the keeping of the Lord's Day. He is condemning those who murmur against it. He is condemning those who claim that it costs so much and it is such an inconvenience to them and it is afflicting them to observe these things and to worship the Lord. And in going through their religious practices, their heads are cast down, their faces are long, and they are explaining or trying to make it known to as many as possible how much it is costing them. Well, you see, this is exactly what the modernist does. He says, I can't go to chapel twice on a Sunday. What a thing to expect me to do. What a burden that would be. The modernist says, well, I can't be expected to refrain from work and secular labor. How difficult that would be. How problematic it would become. What a grief of heart it would be to me. And perhaps if they go some small distance down that direction of keeping the Lord's Day, oh, we soon hear from them, and what a difficulty it is, and what it's costing them, and how it's curtailing their career prospects, and all of this kind of thing. This is the attitude which God is condemning. This is the mindset which God is denouncing, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself denounces. Those who still claim to be Christians, who still claim that the Lord's Day is a day of significance or importance, but that it is so burdensome to have to keep it, or that these things which they are going to abstain from, and these things which they are going to fast from in that sense, are just far too difficult for them, and they're going to bow down their heads like a bulrush in the prospect of it. Wilt thou call this a fast, says God, an acceptable day to the Lord? On the one hand, complaining and murmuring and counting the cost of abstinence or fasting or observing it as a day of rest, whilst on the other hand, still finding ways to do all your own pleasure and exact all your own labours. What hypocrisy is here? What double standards are here? What a reflection upon the Jews of Isaiah's day, of the Lord's day. What a condemnation of so many so-called and professed Christians of the present time. Is this any way to honour God? Is this any way to worship him? Is this any way in which to keep his appointed day? No, indeed. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, says God, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Sin, says God, is the real problem. Wickedness is the real problem. The disinclination and depravity of the human heart is the problem. Why should the keeping of the Sabbath have been so onerous to the Jews? Why should the observance of the Lord's day be such a point of contention for Christians? It is all because of sin, my friends. That is the problem. That is the underlying issue. And you see, the Lord's day is a wonderful opportunity to loose the bands of wickedness, to shake off these shackles, to break this yoke which lies so heavily upon us, this yoke by which we think, oh, the service of God is so burdensome, or the requirements of the Lord's day are so onerous and so difficult and such an impediment. Let us not have such an attitude as this. Let us break free of such mindsets as this, and let us rejoice to do the Lord's service. And let us glory in it, and let us delight to worship God in his own appointed way, and let us be so forgetful of the cost to ourselves or the inconvenience to ourselves that it never for a moment comes into our reckoning. Let us be so joyful to serve God and to keep his holy day and to sanctify him and to be in communion with him that it is a matter of unbridled joy. I use that word advisedly on the authority of this verse of Scripture. Unbridled joy. Because we have broken off these bands of wickedness and the shackles of our own worldly disinclination and humanistic opposition to that which is godly. This is the sort of day that God has appointed. This is the observance that he has chosen. That we should shake ourselves free of the things of this world, of the things of the flesh. That we should break these yokes from off us. Verse 7 goes on, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. You see, my friends, the observance of God's day, indeed all our religious observances, if we may so call them, must be accompanied with the right mindset, must be outward manifestations of inward godliness, must be accompanied by practical righteousness and by real holiness in our daily lives, in our conduct, as much in the hours between our public services as during our public services. What did we sing in our first hymn? Honour and praise to Jesus pay throughout his consecrated day. Be all in Jesus' praise employed, nor leave a single moment void. With utmost care the time improve, and only breathe his praise and love. This is the sort of day which God has chosen. These are the observances which he requires. And whilst there is an obvious and practical interpretation to be put upon verse 7, of course the Jews at their time had no such thing as a welfare state, and if the poor were to be relieved and if the helpless were to be delivered, it was going to require action on the part of all to accomplish that. But my friends, let us also see here a glorious spiritual interpretation in respect of the Lord's Day and the services of it. Is not this day to deal thy bread to the hungry? And is that not what we are doing here, my friends, with the bread of life, with the word of God sent down from heaven? This is a day when, perhaps more than any other, especially we deal bread to the hungry, when the word of God may be distributed, when it may be administered to those who hunger after it. A day, verse 7 goes on, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. And is not this a description of ourselves, my friends, as we gather for worship here in the Lord's house today? We are the poor, you see. We are those who stand in need of that which God has to give. We are those who are so far removed from him and his glorious standard of holiness by nature. We are those who by nature and by birth were cast out from his presence. But now what a joy, what a wonder that we who are the poor are brought in, that we who are cast out by nature are made nigh and come into the presence of the Lord. And here it is, my friends, we find that which our souls have need of, whether it is to be reckoned in time in terms of gold to redress our poverty, in terms of bread to address our hunger, in terms of clothing to cover our nakedness. Do you hear an echo in this to the language that the Lord used of the Laodiceans, who so foolishly thought themselves to have all that they needed and realized not that they were blind and poor and naked, spiritually speaking? And yet here you see in God's presence, in God's house, we may receive that which will supply all these needs. Here, my friends, as we assemble together to worship God and consider his word, bread is dealt to the hungry. Those poor cast out are brought into God's house and nigh unto him. We hear from the scriptures receive that to cover our nakedness, our deficiencies. And my friends, let us not hide ourselves from these things. Let us not be ignorant of our own needs. Let us not be ignorant of the spiritual needs of others, of the spiritual needs of our own family members who are perhaps assembled here with us this morning, the spiritual needs of our fellow countrymen here on the streets of Biddeford today. We cannot hide ourselves from the fact of their impoverishment, of their penury, of their spiritual insolvency. And here on this day, we have in our hands the means. We have that which is needed for the benefit and blessing of our souls. This is the nature of the Lord's Day, my friends. This is the nature of our worship and service of him, in order, my friends, that bread might be dealt to the hungry, that the cast out poor might be brought nigh unto God, that the naked might be clothed, that these needs might be addressed both for time and eternity. May we be blessed then in our consideration and in our performance of these things. For God's glory's sake, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now we come to our closing hymn, number 248, which has something to say about our motivation in our worship of God, even in such a service as this today. Here in hymn 248, rehearse his praise with awe profound. Let knowledge lead the song, nor mock him with a solemn sound upon a thoughtless tongue. God grant that our worship of him and our motivations in worship might be acceptable in his sight as we sing number 248. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.